Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening because you are our gracious and heavenly Father. We come to you because you had us in this plan from eternity past. We come to you because of the work and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to you because you have empowered us and given us the Holy Spirit by means and which we must function in order to glorify your name. We pray that you enlighten our souls as we examine the truth this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have like I mentioned just before we left yesterday, we've now come to the end of the first section of this prayer, which is what we're looking at, verse 5, where our Lord prays, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." We started looking at the meaning of the word glory. We've looked at the word, the Hebrew word that was used for glory in Exodus. And if you recall, we looked at this word, kabod, which means, among several meanings, it means something that is weighty or impressive. And we saw that in certain passages of the Bible, that honor is translated with that word. Wealth is translated by the same word. And so we see that Moses, when the Lord called him up to the mountain to give him the 10 commandments, that he came in contact, in a sense, with his glory. God displayed his glory on the mountain. And so we said there were two passages that we're going to look at, and we did examine one of them before we stopped yesterday, from which we concluded that God's glory is therefore an extension of himself, of his person, and it's a manifestation of his attributes or essence. Tonight, we now go to the second passage. Our second passage is in Exodus 33, from 12 through 22. Exodus 33, 12 through 22. I'll wait for a minute for you to flip, get it, because we're going to spend some time in that chapter. Inasmuch as we're not going into detailed study of that chapter, except to pick up some few information that relate to the glory. However, for your own personal study, if you want to read and pursue that, I'm going to give you some outline of what that whole passage is all about. We can look at it in several ways. The first is to look at verse 12 as God reminding, as Moses reminding God of three things. Moses reminds God of his instruction to him personally to lead the people. He reminds God of that. He also reminds God the fact that God has not revealed to him an associate, one who will help him. Moses also reminds God that God has a personal knowledge of him, Moses, and has shown to him his grace in an abundance. In verse 13, Moses makes his first request to God. The first request is to be taught God's ways. He wants God to teach him his ways. What an appropriate request. The same verse, he gives us the purpose of that request, and that is to know God and to continue as a favored person. In other words, to continue to share his grace. At that point, I need to mention something that you should probably think about. Abraham was a unique person that received God's favor. On what basis? Noah was a unique person who received God's favor. On what basis? Think about those as you look at these passages. In verse 14, God makes his initial response. As a counterpart, verse 15 and 16, Moses now has some desires. The first thing that Moses desires is that God should not move them from where they are camped without God's presence. That means he's always conscious of the presence of God and his leadership. And that's why he said in that verse, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Doesn't want to move unless God is going to move with them. Verse 16 throws in something that comes very clearly in this prayer of our Lord in verse 17 onwards. Moses says, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The emphasis is there has to be something about us as believers that makes us different from the rest of the world. It's not necessarily how we dress or how we smell or how we look. It is what they perceive that stuns them that they are not able to reproduce. That's what impresses the unbeliever, and that's what is going to make us different as believers. Our thought process, our pattern of life, all of this make us different. And that's what Moses is saying here. What's going to make us different? I mean, everyone likes to be different. Everyone likes to be recognized. Now, that's what Moses is saying. God, how are these people going to know that we're different if you don't do something with us? In verse 17, God answers Moses' desire. And he says to him, and the Lord says to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Without going into too much detail, the word that's translated name here is an interesting word in Hebrew. It means Shem. I mean, that's the way it's pronounced, Shem. Well, I'm going to just write it in the finality form. Shem. Which we can really say like a Shem. That's the word translated, your name. In other words, God knows him personally. Everyone here tonight has a name. And there may be two Johns here or two Johns or whatever. But God knows John A, John B, by name John, associated with a particular soul. And that's what Moses is saying. I know you. God, remember? God said, I know you by your name. God knows your name uniquely. It is true your parents gave you that name. But God knows you uniquely and associates you with that name. And then, once we go from verse 18 to 22, we deal now with the issue of God's glory. Verse 18, Moses makes request for God's glory. Verse 19, God promised to show his goodness. God tells him in verse 20 that he cannot see his face, which we'll talk about shortly. But then God says, I'm going to show you my glory, but it's going to be undercover. That's verse 21 through 22. That's the general outline of that passage if you want to go ahead and study it on your own and read, so you get a lot more from what we talk about this evening. God has no doubt shown his grace or favor to Moses, and he realizes this. Therefore, he makes several requests to God. All the requests he makes have a common thread running through them, and that is to know God in a personal way, so that Moses will continue to enjoy the grace of God. And so that's why he says in that verse 13, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. So I will continue to share your grace, to enjoy it. Now, the word, at least the translation, teach me, is literally from the Hebrew. It should say, cause me to know. Cause me to know. Now, actually, that's one thing about this word. If you go to the Hebrew, there are 12 different words which translate into our English word teach. There are 12 of them. But the word used here is yada. If you recall, we talked about that when we were looking at verse 4 and so on. Yada. That's the word that is used here. And from our previous study, you say that has the implication of knowledge, an intimate knowledge of something. Now, it seems to me, of course, that instruction is not the issue here. It's not just to teach somebody something. Otherwise, we would have expected the Holy Spirit to have used a different word here, the word lamad. That's what we would have expected. And all this, of course, is transliteration. Lamad, that's the word that's for ordinary instruction. Although it is true that when you cause someone or somebody to know something, you've taught the person. But this is a knowledge that is so unique that you don't acquire it by just hearing something once. That's the whole point that's being pressed here. Knowledge is not easy to get. It takes special effort to acquire any kind of specific knowledge. Any knowledge that you have got now, it's taking you some time to acquire it. Some of you are in jobs where you are well experienced in your job. You know it in and out. As I always, sometimes I indicate to students, it's a lesson. Tomorrow you walk through the stage with a degree, BS, whatever, you get it. And I say, maybe in engineering. I say, listen, don't even believe that for 1 second you know a thing. You just begun. And I said, there are people in industry who start with high school, but they have been in that particular industry or factory for about 18 or 16 years. They know more than you will ever know. However, what we have done for you is to train you to think critically and logically. Those people who have been there through the University of Hard Knocks, as they say, they have acquired yada, a knowledge that's first-hand experience. And that's the whole point here. There is some kind of experience involved with this knowledge. Nevertheless, the believer must make every effort to get the information regarding the person and the works of God. But only God causes one to come to the understanding of him. It does not depend on your IQ. It does not depend on your education. Irrelevant when it comes to this knowledge that we're dealing with. You may be the most educated person in the world and don't understand a thing about the spiritual life. You listen to maybe a teaching of the Word of God with your high intellect, and you don't even understand what's going on. That's because there is no yada. In other words, God has not caused you yet to get this knowledge. So there is no way that the finite mind can understand God unless God reveals himself to that individual. In case of Moses, God has revealed himself to Moses. So to Moses, this is not enough. He must come to a better and fuller knowledge of God. And hence, he made this request to be caused to know the ways of God. And that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul prayed when he said, that I may know him and the power behind his resurrection. Now, come on now, Paul, what are you talking about? You have seen the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. If anyone, you should know him more than we all do. And yet, he says, that I may know him and the power beyond his resurrection. That is, to me, something that's very intriguing. Now, is there somebody that you know and you really don't know that person? I always go back to use married people because that's probably the best illustration that you can ever use to deal with the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every now and then, a wife may think, I know my husband. Before you know it, he does something that you think, who in the world is this person? I've been married to you 25 years. I've never seen this before. Or vice versa. You thought you have your wife figured out, and all of a sudden, she springs something on you. And you don't know where that comes from. So that, in effect, even though you think you know, you have not really known that person. After those 30 or 40 years of marriage, you still don't know the person. What you are hoping to do is, you want to know them more, so you can almost predict what they are going to say next. In other words, there has to be that personal knowledge that no other human being can know about that individual. If it's a woman, the mother will not have that kind of knowledge. The father will not have that kind of knowledge. Only the husband is capable of having that kind of knowledge. If, as they say, if they are bonded. Bonded spiritually. I don't mean with the body. I mean spiritually. If they're bonded, then they come to have this particular knowledge, which means you know this person uniquely in a way that no other one will know him or her, depending on who is concerned. So this is what Moses is saying. God, is true, I know you. It's true you've made yourself to me, but I want to know exactly how you function. That's what he's really driving at. God, I don't understand how you function. Is that somebody that you really understand how they function properly? Sometimes I have a feeling that every now and then we think we understood that we understand people, but in true sense, it's very difficult to understand a human being. Except if something is true of them, and that's first of all if they are regenerate, and they are constantly living the life of constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit, at that point you might be able to guess what they can do. Guess. I didn't say you will know for sure, because the next minute they may be out of fellowship and you don't know. And they do something that you just wouldn't believe it. But that's not what Moses is saying. He said that I will know you. What Moses wants to understand is how God works, what pleases him, so that he will follow in them. That's what he's trying to look at. The glory of God is related to what pleases him. Your main purpose, my main purpose in this life, is simply to glorify him. So you and I must desire, like Moses, to find out what God likes, what he dislikes is, in order to please him. We all know in generality that sin displeases God and righteousness pleases him. But then we must know in detail what constitutes sin. Because we live in a time when little things set people off, little words set them off, and they say, it's a sin. You know, people use some kind of languages and people just get all uptight about it. When in reality, what they have used is what they call expletives, something that has no meaning. I mean, you make a sentence, you put an H word or whatever it is you put in front of it. If you remove that H word, does it change what you said? No. So that's an expletive, something that has no meaning. But you thought that made your whatever you're saying forceful. So people go into wars with things like that. But here, we are talking about knowing him, knowing what he defines, not what society defines as sin. So God, in his response in verse 14, says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Look at the pattern that this thing is going. Moses says, "I want to know you." God responds, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, we have a good translation of the Hebrew word that we see here. That's a Hebrew word, pana. That is what is translated, "My presence will go with you." This word, pana. Truly, that word means face. In other words, he said, "My face will go with you." That's a literal meaning of what that person says. Well, since your face is really an idiom for your entire person, I mean, it'd be absurd to think that you go anywhere, only your face will go and the rest of your body will remain behind somewhere. So we know it's an idiom that carries a lot of meaning. A person's face reveals a lot about this person, about their mood. Most times, you can't tell. I use the word most time because there are a lot of people who can fake you by smiling, grinning their teeth, when in true sense, they're really not smiling. And so if you look at that expression, you get deceived. So that's why I use the word most time. You can tell of how a person feels through their facial expression. Here, the face of God is correctly then translated the presence of God. It means that God, who is omnipresent, will be with Moses and the children of Israel in such a way that they will know with certainty that he is the one leading them. Certainty is the issue. It is most important that you realize, as Moses did, that without the leading of the Lord, you are nothing, you mean nothing. None of us can amount to anything spiritually except what God does in our lives. We are prone to thinking that we are something or that we can make ourselves of anything by our own effort. The truth from this passage is we can't. One of the tests, if you want to put it, for a spiritual maturity is whether you have an illusion to the fact that you are helpless unless God directs your path. That's one way you can test. When you ever get to a point in your spiritual life when you think you've made it, or you don't need God anymore, or you don't need the word of God anymore, then at that point you know you're in a very dangerous ground spiritually. Or when you think, as we always, a lot of time, you hear people talk about doctrine, and we detach doctrine from reality that is an expression of God, and it's a relationship, a continuous one. So people just say, doctrine says this. Doctrine doesn't do anything if you don't realize that it is the word of God, and it is God who is going to cause that word to do whatever is intended in your life. So, no one, in my opinion, can see the face of God, but When you reach a point in your life when you become aware of His direct presence in your life, you become more conscious of what you do, how you do it, and why you do it. Probably, a lot of time people don't realize that how you do something is very important. That's why in the book of Proverbs, it tells us about something. Somebody may take a gun and point at your head. There's a way you're going to speak to that person under normal circumstances. They drop it. They won't fire it. But there's a way you speak, they squeeze it. So how you say things, how you do things, is equally important. That's what it is that you're doing. Your thought process is really what defines what you're doing. Some of us, generally when we're all excited, sometimes we act faster than we think. And that's not good for our spiritual life. I don't know if anyone here tonight can say, well, no, I'm always thoughtful before I act. If you are, probably you don't belong to the rest of us. You're not in the human race. But it's God's intention that we should think clearly before we act. But the reality is that because we have our sin nature, a lot of time we don't. But in this case, what we are looking at is if you have become aware of the presence of God in your life, and we know that this type of passage is some of the thing that has caused some of the errors in the past, where people will tell you, practice the presence of God. How in the world do you practice that? That's not the intention. It's a passage like this that people take and make things like that out. The whole idea is, it's in the soul that you become stricken with fear of the Lord Himself. And when you reach that point, moment by moment, you will always think about His reaction. So to say, I use this word in a sense to communicate, not necessarily because God reacts. But we look at it and say, how does God react to what I'm going to say or what I'm going to do? Now the word face, pana, here should also remind us that in our daily activities, that we should also be mindful, pardon the expression, mood of God's expression. In other words, see, if you know somebody, and I go back to married people, if you look at your wife's face, you can tell when some bothering her, because sometimes you ask her, she say, it's nothing, it's nothing, just leave me alone, it's nothing, right? But at that point, you know something is wrong. But she would tell you it's nothing. Well, how you figure that out? You saw a mood of expression. You saw something unusual about him, or in this case about her, if it's a wife towards a husband, you noticed there was something that just didn't look right about that facial expression. So you know something is bothering him. You may ask if he wants to talk about it. Sometimes he doesn't. But the point is, because you can read his or her face, you're able to tell when something is going wrong. Now, you don't see God to read His face, to know how He reacts when you and I get out of fellowship, or when we do something we have no business doing as believers. Sometimes when we know better. So, how does that then work? Since God is invisible, the only thing that you can have within your soul, which is also equally invisible, is the Word of God. Have you ever seen the Word of God in your soul? It's an invisible thing, but it remains there. And it should be something that reflects in your soul about God's responses to whatever is in your soul, the way you think, or the way you behave. So, I want to emphasize that Moses here is incomplete realization that it's impossible for him to be a good leader unless the Lord does the leading for him or through him by giving the proper directives. And this is one thing every good leader should learn. Every good leader must be very clear in his or her directives. You must be clear so that people you're giving the instruction don't misunderstand you. A leader who is always giving modeled up instruction has something to be said about him or her. So, God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The word rest in the Hebrew is actually a word that means security. So what he's saying is, God is saying to Moses, not only will I go with you and keep you from being destroyed by the Canaanites, but I am your personal security. Question, what's your personal security? What gives you security? What's your hope of security? Is it money? Is it fame? Of course, it's fame. You realize that's something that fades away in a hurry. And that's why some of these people who have been on the limelight, they retire from sports, they retire from this, they keep coming back. The security of fame is fading. The truth of the matter is that security is found in a person. You don't find security in a thing. It is found in a person. And for us as believers, our true security is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know then what Moses requested. In verse 18, he says, now show me your glory. Remember, that's what we've been looking at. Glory. So he says, I want you to show me your glory. I'm sure every one of us wonder about what's that. Because yesterday we started to see the meaning of that word glory. But Moses said, show it to me. But listen to verse 19 and 20, what God says. It says, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. There's something I want to point out. When we started this study sometime in December, I went through to show you that it's not a matter of him who desires, but it's a matter of whom who calls. And I told you, if you go, and I don't care how you look at that passage, Romans chapter 9, when you finish studying it, that you should come out with a conclusion in verse 14 that says God is unfair. No matter how you look at it, if you truly study that passage, that should be your conclusion. God is unfair. God is unrighteous. And that's why Paul responds under this leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, shall we say, or what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Instead of explaining anything, he says, God himself said this. And he quotes this passage we're looking at. In other words, he's saying, listen now, it's not a matter of righteousness. It's not a matter of justice. Because if it is a matter of righteousness and a matter of justice, we all go to hell. That's what he's saying. Rather, he says, it's a matter of mercy and compassion. Now, the problem is, what is mercy and what's compassion? Those two words. He says, it's a matter of those two. It's not a matter of justice. Because if it's a matter of justice, the entire human race should go to hell. That's all it is. But he says it's a matter of mercy and compassion. And in doing that, if you like, you can, if you have one of those Bibles that refer you to places, if you look at Romans 9:14, it will refer you back to Exodus 33, verse 19 and 20, where we're looking at. And mercy represents the desire to relieve suffering, while compassion or graciousness refers to the feeling which are experienced in view of suffering. In other words, compassion comes before mercy. Compassion means that when you see a case of suffering, there are certain feelings that are kindled within you immediately. It could be a sense of sorrow or a sense of pity. And mercy is what puts that into practice. In other words, mercy is more practical than compassion. We can say it is always the desire to relieve, to do something about whatever suffering that you're looking at. So, how do we say this? This is desire to relieve. That's what mercy is. It's a desire to relieve somebody or some suffering. Whereas compassion is a feeling. You may ask yourself, is there a difference between feeling and desire? Are both emotional activities? No. This is an emotional activity. This is a mental process. It's a desire to relieve. In other words, this is action, and this is emotion. This, of course, naturally you will see that this one will come before this one. If you don't have some feeling of sympathy or pity or whatever it is, then you don't have the desire to do something about it. So God is saying to Moses, I am the one who decides whom I will feel something towards. And I'm the one who decides whom I desire to relieve from. That's pretty heavy. He doesn't bother to explain to us why he does say that. He just says, I am the one who decides that. I will decide whom I feel my compassion towards. I will decide whom I will desire to relieve it, in terms of whatever the situation is. So that's something that I can tell you that tons and tons of things have been written in trying to defend God from being unjust in Romans chapter 9. When the simple thing is, the Bible doesn't even try to do that. All Paul writes, it's not a matter of justice or righteousness, it's a matter of mercy and compassion. So, if it's a matter of mercy and compassion, God says to Moses, remember, Moses has been requesting God, make yourself known to me in a special way. Cause me to know you in a special way. Now show me your glory. And God, instead of immediately start saying that, he start giving him some other answers. For example, in verse 21 and through 23, the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, so you cannot, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, let's go back for a moment. What did Moses ask? Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord responds by talking of his goodness and his face. That's not what Moses asks. He says, I want to see your glory. And God says, talks about his mercy, talks about his face, or his person. But you remember now, God has told Moses, I have granted what you requested. I'm going to do it. And then he turns around and talks about his mercy, his compassion, and his face. In other words, his presence. My glory, as God puts it here, his glory is his presence. His glory is his character. All of this put together. It's not just one thing or the other. The entire thing includes the character and the total presence of God. So that's what we can conclude, that God's glory must also include his character and his total presence. Moses could not see, could see his back, but not his face. So the Lord covers Moses so that he does not come into direct contact with the Lord's presence, since no one in this mortal body can withstand the presence of our Lord in his full glamour. Remember what we're looking at, John 17:5. He said, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So to say, what I had with you, in association with you, and now we're looking at various aspects of the meaning of that, so we know what our Lord is praying for is to be restored. We also know that the glory here is passing through a place. So it must mean that the totality of God is passing through this particular spot where Moses is to stand. So this glory no doubt belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is the only member of the Godhead who is made manifest or who has taken on the human form. So since this is what we call theophany, it follows that the glory of God or the glory of our Lord as God-man is something that the human mind cannot comprehend, nor can the human mind withstand the presence of it. We're given a glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 17. We've just given a little bit glimpse of it. We just introduced to it in the issue of transfiguration of our Lord in Matthew 17, verse 2 through 5. Matthew 17 through 5. That's why we are given an introduction, just a glimpse. In other words, you know, what they call preview of coming attraction, just a little bit. So we understand what it is that our Lord is talking about here. What's missing? Matthew 17, I'll just read quickly through 2 through 5. It says, there he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three tents or three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, actually, the whole passage, the key to explaining anything is the word in Greek that's translated change, metamorpho. That's this word here, metamorpho. That's the word that's translated change. This verb means to change into another form. It means to transfigure, to change to another form. That's the key thing, to change to another form. They have known our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. They have seen him. They've walked with him. They've eaten with him. They've done everything. And all of a sudden, he changes to another form. That is the key. He changes to another form. Our Lord's appearance was changed so that he took on the form of his heavenly glory. That's it. They've never seen him like that. All of a sudden, God allows them to see just a little bit of that heavenly glory. And that's what our Lord is praying for here. His face, we are told, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, you see, no one is capable of looking at into the brightness of sun. Those of you who work in factories where they do welding, generally when they start welding, you're not really able to look into that light. Why? Because it's too strong for the eye. What these individuals witnessed was by far stronger than that. And I'm going to demonstrate that later on too with regard to the Apostle Paul. Our Lord, no doubt in this particular case, took three of his disciples. One of the reasons may be because he wants the witness that he says about himself to be sort of verified. According to the Jewish law, if one makes a testimony, it's not to be relied upon. If two or three, then it can be trusted. So that's what our Lord has done here, by taking three of them. So whatever they tell us, we know they're not telling tale. They saw it. Difficult for them to describe somehow, but they saw it. So they only can describe it in analogies. His face shone like the sun. They don't have a word to describe it. I was talking about there are certain things today when if a prophet 2,000 years or more ago was prophesying about television, how was he going to describe it? No way. Because there's nothing in their vocabulary that will permit that. The same way there is nothing in the human vocabulary that will permit the description of that glory. It's impossible. Except to know that God has given them something that uniquely has done something to them. It is true that we're not studying this passage except to mention it, but it's important to know that these apostles had a glimpse of the heavenly glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it overwhelmed them. The revelation of our Lord's heavenly glory is no doubt very transforming to these apostles. My feeling is our study of it should have the same effect on us. It is no doubt that even though the disciples have believed in him, this unique transformation that they witnessed heightened their faith in him. Something unique. So it's not uncommon or it's not unrealistic when Moses is praying for God's glory. To come to know him, to come into his presence in such a way that it will leave an indelible impression. Now the glory of our Lord was also revealed to the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul, the persecutor of the church. Listen to his account of this. In Acts 22, verse 6 and verse 11, he recounts what he experienced in Acts chapter 9. But then see what he says. He says, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me." Now, it's easy if you go now in darkness and you flash a flashlight. It's easy to realize that that's a light. It is easy if you're driving a car, turn on your headlight at night, it's easy to realize that the light is on. How many of us realize that the light is on in a bright daylight when the sun is on? And your headlight is on. Do you realize that?
Unless you stopped and looked, there is nothing to indicate to you that the light is on. But now, see, what the Apostle Paul says here, he says, in a bright daylight, a light flashed. That must be awfully strong to overcome the intensity of the sun or the brightness of the sun. He said, a flash around me. And then in verse 11, he says, my companions led me by hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Paul came into contact with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, which tells us immediately that that prayer was answered. He's back to that heavenly glory. That transformation has taken place. And that is why the Apostle Paul, coming in contact with it a little bit, was blind. The glory of our Lord reflected in a daylight shows that its intensity is by far greater than the intensity of the sun. We cannot doubt that his prayers was then answered. Now, it is this glory that our Lord was praying for in John 17:5. While Christ was on earth, that glory was veiled, was covered. If our Lord had walked around Palestine with this glory, he could neither speak to people because the brightness of this glory will make it impossible for people to be in his presence. And that's why it was veiled, was covered. And our Lord says, Father, I'm coming home now, remove this veil. I want that brightness, I want that glamour, so to say, that's associated with my person. Let it come back to me. Remember now, he's now God-man forever. And that's why you probably, we should understand that. He's now God-man forever. And therefore he's saying, even now I put this humanity, put this glory to this humanity. Did you know that one day, every believer here tonight will have some form of glory of this body? Your body may not look like what you want it to look like. Your face may not look like what you want it. Age process may be taking place and you want to cut this and you want to stuff this. Well, don't worry about that. If you're a believer, you're going to wear a body that will reflect brilliancy. It will reflect a glory. That's what we're seeing here. So, this glory is so unique that it belongs to God. But he's going to share a little bit of it with us. And that's the future. And that's a hope. So it includes, no doubt, his appearance as well as his manifestation of his character. That's what the glory includes. My feeling is that if we understand the radiance of this glory, it will transform us to think like Peter at the incident of the transfiguration. Peter saw nothing important as to be with the Lord at that time in his glorified form. He didn't want to leave. Now, remember now, Peter has family. Peter has family. And we know that he also has some children. But you know, Peter didn't think about this at this point. Whatever earthly position he had, they were all insignificant at this point because he saw the glimpse of the glory. Part of our problem as believers is that we do not see this glory. And that's why we're so mesmerized with material things around us. Because when you start seeing this glory, nothing in this life becomes so important. There's nothing that you can clutch in this life. And that's what the Apostle Peter has experienced. He wants to stay in this presence because he came to experience this glory. So, if we understand this, it will give us the right perspective as to what matters in this life. Your relationship with your family or anyone else, though very important, is insignificant when compared with the relationship with the Lord. My hope, my prayers for all of us is that God will make this glory real to us. That we come to some way, somehow, that He causes us to see the glory that's ahead of us. If you do, I know you will not be the same. Your life will not be the same. Your outlook will change. In short, you will get your eyes off of this world to our Lord. The more you move towards His glory, the more the world and its affairs shrink. And I like to look at it this way. Glory, God's glory. The world in which we live, the bigger this world, the more important this world is, you know we are near the glory. You're not even seeing it. The bigger this glory becomes, the more you approach towards seeing it, understanding it in your soul, or whatever way God chooses to make it known to you, the more you see it, the less important this world becomes. And that's a concept that we should all easily identify. The world becomes smaller and smaller. So when things in this life still mesmerizes you, then the truth is that you're far away from understanding what this glory is all about. You're far away from knowing what the Apostle Paul's Apostle Peter experienced. So, from these few illustrations, you can see that our Lord gave up a lot for you and me. He temporarily abandoned the manifestation of His form and His true glory so He can come and die on the cross. If He had His glory, you know no one can capture Him, let alone crucifying Him. Because the very first time that He sort of let it out of the bag, see what happened? Peter didn't know where he was. He wants to stay right there. Peter, you have a wife at home, though. He didn't even remember that. He didn't even cross his mind. Now, I'm sure if he told his wife that, the wife would get mad. So you don't love me. Peter said, I love you, but I got overwhelmed with something more important. Now, you may think I'm saying that your love for your wife is nothing, but I'm not saying that. I am just saying that when you become so absorbed in this glory, you put your priorities first. In other words, how can I illustrate this? This glory will make you to truly love your wife in what matters. To truly love your children in what matters. In other words, you cannot compromise truth and love any human being. If you do, you don't understand His glory. You don't even come close. That's what we're seeing here. So, our Lord's job is finished. His job is finished. So He prays to the Father to restore the pre-incarnate glory of His, as indicated when He said, before the world began. Our Lord had the divine glory alongside with the other members of the Godhead. And as indicated by the phrase, in your presence, His prayers, no doubt, was answered, and His appearance to Paul is an indication to us of this prayer being answered. So, when our Lord prayed, you can understand what He's praying. When He said this, and I am sure that if God, the Holy Spirit, makes this as clear to you as I think, or apparently I realize and I admit that I'm unable to communicate it. But if He does reveal it to you, I'm positive, I am certain that this world will shrink. It doesn't mean that you're going to fold your hand. It just means that nothing is so dear to hang on to this life. Only the Word of God, only the knowledge of knowing Him and glorifying Him. That is the only thing that will be important to you. So, we've finally ended this first phase of John chapter 17, 1 through 5. So, when our Lord says, now also, Father, adorn me with glory. The unique glory, the unique and the very glory I had in your presence, or I had along with you before the world began. Are you prepared for that glory? Are you looking towards? You can pray like Moses. I've been probably unable to communicate it, but you can say to Moses, like Moses did, God, show me your glory. And I'm convinced, and I know, he will show it to you in a personal way. Father, we're grateful this evening for the word of truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us in our own ways, within our personality, within the confinements of our environment, to come to a point where we will perceive and understand this glory, so that our lives will reflect that we have been in this glory, so that we can act like Peter, where everything is put in proper perspective. This we request in Christ's name.